Back into the book of Exodus. There will be no Bible study next Wednesday evening. I will most likely send out an email reminder. My dear bride and I are going away for a few days next week. So no Bible study next Wednesday night. But tonight, Exodus chapter 10, I'll read the chapter and we'll look at the eighth and ninth plagues. So beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up from you out of the field, up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God, that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. for in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well, I will never see your face again. Amen. Well, as I said, this is the eighth and the ninth plagues. The plagues start in chapter 7 at verse 14. The first plague was the water turned into blood. The second was the frogs. The third was the lice. The fourth, the flies. The fifth, the livestock was diseased. The sixth was boils. The seventh, hail. Eighth, locusts. Ninth, darkness. And of course, the tenth is the first death of the firstborn. And as we look at this particular passage, it is repetitive in terms of the way God engages with Pharaoh. And one of the reasons why, or several of the reasons why God engages with Pharaoh, is in the first place to demonstrate his own power. We see that in chapter 3, 6, 9. And especially at 9, if you look back at verse 16, it says, "But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." That, of course, is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 for the same purpose, to demonstrate God's supremacy and God's sovereignty and God's power. There in Romans 9, in the matter of election and predestination and sovereign grace, and here specifically in terms of God's power and supremacy over not only Pharaoh, but over Egypt as a whole, but also over the gods of Egypt. If you look at chapter 12, verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So the God of heaven and earth is declaring that he alone is the living and the true God, that he is sovereign, that he is supreme, that he is over all things, including nature, including Pharaoh, including the would-be deities of the Egyptians, and including the Egyptians themselves. So as we look first at the eighth plague in verses 1 to 20, again, a common sort of pattern, you see the command given to Moses, and then second, the announcement of the plague, and then third, the execution of the plague. But notice in the first place the command given to Moses in verses 1 and 2. We read at the very beginning, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants." We've dealt with that clause on many occasions as we worked our way through the book of Exodus up to this point. Remember that God is not dealing with a blank slate. Pharaoh is not this neutral person that God viciously comes and hardens his heart. Pharaoh was in a line of pharaohs that had executed the babies of the Israelites while they had tenure in the land of Egypt. As well, they enslaved the Israelites and used them for free labor. And so these were not neutral men. Pharaoh was not a neutral man. And so when God hardens his heart, it is an act of justice. It's sort of like in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus praises the Father, "For thou didst hide these things from the wise and the prudent, but thou didst reveal them unto babes." People read that and they say, "Well, that isn't fair." Well, remember, Jesus isn't dealing with a race of neutral persons. He's not dealing with a race of innocent persons. These are sinful persons, rebels against the living and true God. So the fact that God, or Jesus rather, praises the Father for hiding gospel truth is to essentially praise the Father for the execution of his justice and his righteousness. And the same thing is true with reference to Pharaoh. The hardening of his heart is an act of justice on the part of God Almighty. And as well, we need to observe with reference to Moses that he's not a hyper-Calvinist. In other words, God tells Moses that I have hardened his heart, and Moses doesn't conclude, "Well, then why should I go and talk to him? If you already know the end from the beginning, you've already decreed the means, then what purpose does it serve for me to engage in this particular trajectory?" Moses doesn't do that. Moses obeys God, and Moses goes dutifully to his task to call upon Pharaoh to let the people of God go. And then with reference to this, we see yet another purpose for God's demonstration of his power and signs, not just in the subjugation of Pharaoh and Egypt and the execution of the gods of Egypt, but also so that Israelite children may learn of the true and living God. Notice in verse 1, "that I may show these signs of mine before him." And then the purpose is in verse 2, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So in other words, God tells Moses that this is to happen so that future Israelite boys and girls can learn of the true and living God. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 at verse 5. "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" Wouldn't it be wonderful if the church took seriously her responsibility to function in this kind of a capacity? The children of Israel were a kingdom, or intended to be a kingdom of priests, to mediate the blessings of Yahweh throughout the entirety of the earth. Well, they go into the land of promise, and instead of engaging in that particular task, such that the nations around them would marvel and say, "What manner of God do these people serve?" they actually ate the inhabitants of the land and become like the Canaanites. So therefore, their mission is not conducted successfully. And with reference to the church of the Lord Jesus, we're to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. We're to hold forth the word of truth, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. And so with reference to the witness aspect, the testimony aspect of the church, we should see something of a parallel of what Israel was intended to be and do. And then notice in verse 9, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" It was always the intention of God to replicate religion in the family unit. In other words, we're supposed to take that teaching and instruct our sons. We're to instruct our grandsons. We're to instruct a future generation such that God in mercy will save them and continue to add to the church and strengthen her. You see the same emphasis in Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." Again, this idea of duplicating the information, passing it on to our children and our grandchildren. This isn't confined here, but rather it's carried out throughout the Psalter. And in fact, in many instances, the Exodus, that grand redemptive event in the Old Testament, serves as much of the fodder for the instruction of the present and future generation. So going back to Exodus chapter 10, as Gill comments that it should be told to their posterity in all succeeding ages. So God afflicting the people of Egypt with these various plagues was to demonstrate his power, was to render judgment upon Pharaoh and upon the gods of Egypt, along with the people of Egypt, and then as well to provide material to teach to the children of Israel such that they could pass that information down from generation to generation. Now notice back in Exodus chapter 10, verses 3 to 11, you have the announcement of the plague. In the first place, you have it announced in verses 3 to 6. There is a rebuke and demand. Verse 3, so Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. So God rebukes Pharaoh specifically with reference to the sin of pride. It is pride. It is arrogance. It is this failure to humble himself under the mighty hand of God after he had seen the mighty hand of God's power displayed evidently and prominently right there in Egypt. And so he has refused, he has rejected, he has continued to engage in rebellion against the Lord. And then there is this warning concerning the locusts in verse 4. We know from Scripture, we know from history, we know from hopefully not experience in Chilliwack, but this is a very large threat in terms of a natural disaster. Now, every natural disaster ultimately comes from God, and obviously we see that in this particular place. Verse 4, or else, if you don't humble yourself, if you don't repent, if you don't let my people go, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. And then he highlights the extent of the devastation in verses 5 to 6. The author was very aware of the plague of hail. And that's why on several instances, he reminds us that the plague of hail did not utterly decimate all of the food supply. And that whatever was remaining, this plague of locusts would in fact take care of. In fact, in the hail narrative, it even indicates those areas or those particular things that were still available or would be later available in the calendar year in terms of harvest. So he gives them, gives Pharaoh this announcement concerning the devastation. Now notice the attempt by Pharaoh to bargain with Moses. This is the obvious representation that his heart is not humble. His heart is still hardened. He is still in rebellion against the living and the true God. But in the first place, notice the words of the servants. Very often in biblical narrative, servants are a lot sharper than the people they actually serve. You'll see that here. You see that throughout Judges. You see that throughout the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings as well. Now notice what the servants say in verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? I would suppose that he didn't. I would suppose that he was the typical politician that was so out of touch with life on the street that as far as he was concerned, his pride, his position, his prestige, and his power mattered more than the people that he was supposed to serve. Brethren, there ain't nothing new under the sun. This kind of hubris on the part of Pharaoh is still manifested today. There are faithful servants out there telling political leaders that society is crippled, society is perishing, businesses are being lost, the economy is failing, and for whatever reason, the pharaohs of our day are doubling down and saying, oh no, we've got to continue in this particular path. This is a manifestation of what is called hubris. Hubris is overbearing pride or presumption, arrogance. If you want a perfect illustration of that, Google Tony Fauci. If you are critical of Tony Fauci, you hate science. You deny science. Tony Fauci is science, according to Tony Fauci. Brethren, that happens is sad. That it happens and affects an entire nation is horrific. And the people of God need to pray to God about these sorts of things. And in the language of Moses, cry out to the Lord, God, move them to let your people go. This is not a good thing. That kind of hubris in the heart of a political leader. The servants were concerned that Pharaoh did not appreciate the extent to which his conduct had affected Egypt. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? Go take a walk downtown. Go look at the cities. Go look at the carnage. Go look at what the water into blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the diseased livestock, the boils, the hail. Go see what that has done in terms of wreaking havoc upon the body politic. This is simply unacceptable. Now notice the words of Pharaoh back to Moses. So you see this hubris. Not only does he not listen to the God of heaven and earth, he certainly doesn't listen to Moses, and he doesn't listen to his servants who have a lot better handle on the situation going on in Egypt than he himself does. Now notice what he does. In the first place, he tries to bargain with Moses. He doesn't just submit. He doesn't just repent. He doesn't just humble himself, because that would be to admit that he was wrong. That would be to admit that he had not had the best interest of Egypt in his mind. So notice in verse 8, Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." Who are the ones that are going? That's not your business. Who are the ones that are going? Go serve the Lord your God is the only acceptable response at this juncture. Notice again verse 3. Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." Very clear, very candid, not difficult in terms of interpretation, but we get down to verse 8, and now Pharaoh wants to bargain with Moses. Go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? Verse 9, Moses says, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." In other words, we are God's people, not just the adults, not just the men, but the children and all of our livestock. This is God's possession. Therefore, let us go. Now notice Pharaoh's response in verse 10. "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you." This is a threat. Don't miss that. He's essentially saying, your God better protect you because I intend to harm you. Now, again, this is hubris. This is pride on steroids, as we might say. Overbearing pride or presumption, arrogance. It is absolutely necessary and requisite for political leaders, for ecclesiastical leaders, for family leaders, for leaders in any sort of a situation to not be filled with overbearing pride, with overbearing arrogance. There's not an infallible man on the face of the earth. No one expects infallibility from any of those particular leaders, but we do expect, hopefully, a willingness to repent, a willingness to apologize, a willingness not to double down on already bad decisions. So he issues this threat. Now notice his terms in verse 11. "Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So Pharaoh at this point would only, quote unquote, permit the men of Israel to go and serve the Lord. So he's still operating under this assumption that he's deity. He's operating under this assumption that he has absolute authority. He's operating under the assumption that the true and living God is not really one that he has to worry about or actually has to contend with. Now notice the execution of the plague. Verses 12 to 13, Moses is commanded to lift up his staff. Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. It was God who brought the locusts. Moses didn't have the power to bring the locusts. This was symbolic. It was an act or an emblem, rather. And Moses does this as he is told. And then in terms of the actual devastation, you see the severity of the attack in verse 14. Interesting, the same sort of literary technique is used in Matthew 24. In terms of the great tribulation, something that never has been nor ever will be again. It is a literary convention. You should expect that in a work of literature, that not every time you see that particular statement, it is to be universalized. In this instance, we see that. They were very severe with reference to the locust attack in verse 14. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after that. As I mentioned, in Matthew 24, relative to tribulation, it's the same sort of convention that is utilized to highlight the gravity of the situation and the gravity of the justice at hand. And then in terms of the actual extent of the devastation, notice in verse 15, for they covered the face of the whole earth, which they do, so that the land was darkened, which it will be, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. So it was severe. It was extensive. It was ruinous in terms of the actual devastation involved. Now notice what happens in terms of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a change of heart. Not a change of heart in the best sense, but a change of heart relative to the fact that he doesn't want any more locust plague. If he was out of touch in terms of what the devastation looked like with reference to Egypt, he now got a lesson in being in touch. And so Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron in haste and says, notice what he does. He confesses sin in verse 16. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. And then he entreats, requests relief in verse 17. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So again, the obvious situation is that he doesn't want a locust plague. The obvious situation is not a humble heart before God. The obvious situation is simply that he doesn't want any more locusts to devastate the property, and probably that he doesn't want anything similar to locusts or any more additional plagues. Now notice in verse 18, he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. Moses did. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Again, you're dealing with an act of justice. You're dealing with the execution not only of plagues upon Egypt, but upon Pharaoh's heart specifically. Because God has a purpose, God has a plan. There's going to be 10 plagues. The 10th plague's already been foreshadowed in the narrative, so it must obtain. And that brings us to the 9th plague in verses 21 to 29. Notice in verse 21, the command to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven. Now, in several or at least a few of the plagues, there's no announcement. Moses doesn't tell Pharaoh, hey, this is going to happen if you don't let my people go. The 3rd plague, lice. The 6th plague, boils. And this one has no warning given to Pharaoh. And with reference to the language, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. That it could be felt either means there was some substance involved or it was so dark it was depressing. I don't know. Some substance involved or it was so dark it was so depressing. And you notice in verse 23, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. So this idea of isolation certainly lends itself to a depression that was most sorrowful and most intense. So the execution of the plague happens at once. Notice the darkness for 3 days in verse 22, the extent of the darkness in verse 23a, which incidentally, the 8th plague has a correspondence with reference to the 5th trumpet in the book of Revelation, and then this 9th plague has correspondence with the 5th bowl in Revelation chapter 16. So when you get to the book of Revelation, it's not like new things are being done. There's still Old Testament concept, Old Testament aspects of judgment coming upon whatever the target is there in the book of Revelation. But then notice the exception relative to the darkness. What a beautiful thing at the end of verse 23. Verse 23 at the beginning says, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. It paid to be a children of Israel or child of Israel. It was a good thing to be a son or daughter of the true and living God. And that is a most blessed statement. Remember, they lived in the land of Goshen. And so with reference to their dwellings, with reference to their situation, they had light in the midst of the darkness that plagued the land of Egypt. Now notice the request made by Pharaoh. Verse 24, then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. That's hubris, brethren. He's not willing to deal. In the first case, or with reference to the eighth plague, no doubt he wanted to keep the children so that the men would return. If he kept the children, they would have a vested interest to go out to the wilderness to worship Yahweh, but then, of course, to return. So he's willing to negotiate. But what he fails to realize is that you don't negotiate with the God of Israel. The God of Israel has demanded, let my people go. You don't have the posture upon which or the leverage from which you can negotiate with the true and the living God. Same sort of thing is probably representative here. You go ahead. You take the children in this instance. But we're going to hang on to your flocks. We're going to hang on to your herds. See how long you last without all that. Sure, you can go out for a few days, worship your God, but when you get hungry, you'll come crawling back and we'll have possession of you again. So this verse 24, Pharaoh commands, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back, let your little ones also go with you. And then notice Moses' response in verses 25 to 26. In the first place, Pharaoh must give them their sacrifices and must give them sacrifices and burnt offerings for sacrifice. In other words, they cannot go empty-handed out into the wilderness because their God has called them to offer up sacrifice. And in order for them to offer up sacrifice, they actually need to have the various things that provide for sacrifice. And then notice in verse 26, our livestock also shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Again, we see the judicial, the justice of God Almighty in verse 27, and then we see the anger of Pharaoh in verses 28 and 29. And we should explain this because in verse or chapter 11, Moses is still with Pharaoh. Or some have supposed that he has come back to Pharaoh. But I think there's a way to understand what's happening without any sort of a contradiction. Notice in verse 28, then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. But if you drop down to verse 8, notice, and all these Egyptians, or all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Most likely, he never left from Pharaoh at that particular point. So in 11:4, Moses is with Pharaoh up to verse 8. So people wonder how this jives with verses 28 and 29. Didn't Pharaoh say, you'll never see my face again? Most likely, verses 1 to 3 is either parenthetical. This had been something God had previously told Moses. The NIV renders it well. And the Lord had said, previous to this statement by Moses, or the Lord told Moses this at some point during some point during the 3 days of darkness, or God revealed it to Moses while he was standing there in the presence of Pharaoh. So no contradiction. There's no he left and then he came back kind of a thing. He was in his presence and then he departs, according to verse 8. So all of that to say, there's a few lessons that we need to understand. In the first place, the glory of God in the demonstration of his power. Brethren, when we read Scripture, we are met with, or we see, a God of absolute unrivaled sovereignty and power. And that ought to encourage the people of God. And we ought to realize that it's not constantly that he does these sorts of things. Remember that Israel had been enslaved by Egypt for several hundred years. So for that period of time, there wasn't this conspicuous demonstration of God's power and the acts thereof. We need to remember that he not only has absolute power, we call that omnipotence, but he also is sovereign. So he dispenses or demonstrates or engages in these particular things according to his will, according to his decree, according to his plan and purpose. And very often, the children of God go through seasons of affliction. And the idea is not, well, God, can't you vindicate us? Can't you break us free from this? Can't you release us from the pharaohs of our age? Of course he can. But it, as the psalmist said, it was good for me that I was afflicted. I mean, Psalm 119, he says in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Excuse me, but now I keep your word. And then in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The Geneva Bible comments, the end of affliction is to humble ourselves with true repentance under the hand of God. So the question is never, does God have power to vindicate his church? The question is never, can God defeat the pharaohs of any given age? No, the issue is that God is working all things for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, in that context, Paul must mean that even bad things are used by God for the good of his people. And that's a tough lesson to be sure, and it's one we bump into a lot when we read our Bibles, but it's one we ought to pray to God to help us understand experientially so that we don't freak out and lose our minds. Secondly, we need to understand the pride of Pharaoh and the destruction of Egypt. Hubris is a bad thing. And it's not just in Pharaoh, it's not just in civil authority, it's certainly not just in ecclesiastical authority, it's not just in family authority, but it's in every one of our hearts over and over again. Scripture condemns the sin of pride. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But with reference to this particular context, the implications of the servant's words in verse 7 are real. This man was so blinded in his own pride and hubris that he failed to realize that the very nation that he was overseeing and ruling was being destroyed by the true and living God. John Calvin commented on verse 3. He says, "Let us not doubt, therefore, that all tyrants who unjustly persecute the church contend with God himself, to whose powers they will find themselves far inferior." So on the one hand, brethren, we have a God who's going to vindicate his bride. On the other hand, we have image bearers that are raising their fists at that God. We ought to pray for their conversion. We ought to pray for their humility. We ought to pray that they would no longer resist the true and living God. He who sets himself up against the living and true God is on a mission of destruction. Calvin then again comments on verse 4. "Let the pharaohs of our age also learn that when they impede by their cruel menaces the pure worship of God, it is in his strict justice that fanatics, like locusts, assail their kingdoms with their impious errors and infect their people with contagion." So Calvin's argument is simple. When that sort of thing happens, it becomes chaotic. There becomes societal decay. You see that in Romans chapter 1. When the heathen rebels against God, what's God's course of action? He gave them up to a reprobate mind. He gave them up. He gave them over to a condition of absolute lawlessness. That's never a good sign, brethren. When you see that kind of thing, it ought to encourage you, prayer at the throne of grace for the mercy of God through the preaching of the gospel of Christ for the salvation of sinners. Because that is what ultimately stays the judgment of God. When we see his word blessed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the salvation of sinners. And we long to see that. But as well, in this passage, we need to understand the limitation placed upon civil government by God Most High. They're not in a position to bargain with God. God has commanded public worship. That is settled in Scripture. We have seen the passages. We have rehearsed these things over the past 6 months. Nothing has changed since then. There is no new information. There's not been a secret text found out there by persons who are okay with closing churches that thwarts the whole purpose and plan of God in terms of the public worship of God on the day of God in the house of God by the people of God. This is a non-negotiable on the part of God's church. The government cannot limit, they cannot restrict or prohibit the church to meet. And then in terms of prayer for civil government, I referred to this in a sermon not long ago. We ought to pray for their conversion. I think that's the emphasis in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Secondly, we pray for their restraint. If God doesn't save them, then we ought to pray that God would restrain them. And brethren, our prayer ought not to just be for the church of Jesus Christ, but for image bearers across the nation. Image bearers that perhaps aren't Christians, but are nevertheless losing their livelihoods, being forced into poverty or whatever by foul decisions on the part of civil government. And then thirdly and finally, removal from office. And ultimately, that is God's prerogative in how he chooses to engage in that. And then finally, the believer's response to the judgment of God. Turn to the prophet Isaiah for just a moment. Isaiah 36. For those of you who use the McShane calendar, you've been in this section. I'm sorry, Isaiah 37. You have Sennacherib wanting to come against the children of Israel. You have a threat leveled about the supremacy of the Assyrians and how no one else was able to face them. And you Israelites are just like everybody else. You're going to fall. You're going to die. You're going to have all of these issues. And then you have Hezekiah pray. And I just want to focus at the last part of his prayer in chapter 37 at verse 20. He says, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." So in other words, Hezekiah doesn't pray, "God, you know, save us or spare us so that we can engage in commerce and we can have good life and we can have family and all that." Though I'm not convinced that that's always a bad prayer. I think that's a legit thing. I think Paul tells us to pray thus in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we may lead peaceable and quiet lives. But in this instance, he pleads the glory of God. He pleads the knowledge of God to be published throughout the earth. "Lord, vindicate your people, vindicate your covenant community, save and spare us in order that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." It's a good way to pray, brethren. This was one of the lessons in the Valley of Elah when David went to battle with Goliath. It was twofold in terms of its scope. Well, threefold. It was to clean Goliath's clock and to send the Philistines packing. But what David wanted was that Israel would know that there was a God in the earth, but that all the earth would know that there was a God in heaven and on earth. This is to pray theologically for the glory of God. And I think when we look at the Lord's Prayer, that's the priority. The first petition in the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be thy name." In other words, God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will comes first. And then comes our food, our forgiveness, and our protection. So it's legit to pray for our food. It's legit to pray for our forgiveness. It's legit to pray for our protection. But first and foremost, brethren, we ought to pray for the name of God, for the kingdom of God, and for the will of God. And in that, imitate Hezekiah and several others throughout Scripture who had that mindset with reference to God's judgment on the face of the earth in the execution of justice. A second observation that I think we need to address in Exodus in terms of the 10 plagues is that people at times think that this is bad. Well, look at what God did. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God continued to set him up, only to judge him further and harsher. And that is not an act of mercy. That is not an act of grace, but rather that is the vicious, arbitrary, and capricious act of a vengeful God directed to an otherwise decent people. Well, I'd like to think we know better than that, brethren. You know who it was an act of mercy and an act of grace to? To the Israelites who lost their babies in the murderous rage of Pharaoh. To the Israelites who got to ultimately leave slavery and go into the liberty of the sons of God. It's an act of mercy on the part of God's people when God sends justice and judgment to vindicate his own name and to vindicate his blessed bride. So as the people of God, we ought never to be embarrassed by the justice of God. We ought never to try to explain it away. We ought never to be apologetic in terms of, well, I'm sorry that our God did thus and thus. Brethren, we are never called to defend God's justice in the way that God chooses to execute his sovereignty upon sinners and upon even the people of God in terms of chastisement. So as we move our way through Scripture and as we see those things that oftentimes cause people to sort of freak out and then castigate our God, we see it as the display of a God who is glorious, a God who is wondrous, and a God who is gracious and merciful. And in the execution of his grace and mercy to his beloved, there is the execution of justice and righteousness upon those who would do injustice both to them and to him. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this book of Exodus and what it teaches us concerning your glory and your power and your majesty. And I pray that you would help us to learn the lessons from this book. I pray for our civil authority that they would read the book of Exodus, that they would see what it is to resist the true and living God, that they would see the necessity of letting the people of God go to do what the Lord God Most High has called them unto. Lord, bless this country. Have mercy upon the civil authority. Have mercy upon the churches who have been affected. Have mercy upon our church, God. We don't want to pay a cent for these fines. We don't want to have to do this, Lord God. We know it seems so unjust to us. So we just commit this to you and to your gracious care. It doesn't have anything to do with the money. It has everything to do with what is right. And we pray that you would vindicate your holy name, not just in Canada, but throughout the nations of the earth. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, any questions or comments in light of this? Yes. Yeah, I don't know. I'm looking at my timeline guide. Do you have anything to add there? Okay. Yeah, I'm sure that I'd have to look at, probably John Gill would have it down to the second. It wasn't 10 days, I wouldn't think. Because, yeah, with reference to the plague of hail, it would be the later crops that were then available for the locust plague. So, yeah, it was a period of time. Yes. Oh, Revelation, let me look at the notes here. The eighth plague, the plague of locusts, you see the fifth trumpet in Revelation 9, and then the plague of darkness, you see the fifth bowl in Revelation 16 at verse 10. That's just kind of neato information. I don't know that it had anything really significant, but there is, I guess my point is, when you get to the book of Revelation, the very Old Testament book, and a lot of the things or concepts that are done there are things that have already occurred at other points in history in God's dealings. All right. Well, I know people have with the Canaanites. I've definitely met that they really have issue with God having commanded the children of Israel to go in and dispossess the land of the Canaanites, right? So there's this idea that it was vicious and arbitrary on his part to do that. I'm speculating. I don't know if there are apologists per se out there for the Egyptians, but I've met not a few Christians who get a bit bothered by these acts of judgment in the Old Testament.
So unless you're some sort of pacifist or Anabaptist, I can tell, I'm very confused.
Well, you could be a New Testament only, which is still not legit, love only kind of person. You know, a lot of people focus on the one perfection of God. God is love, and the thought of his justice or his wrath or, you know, a commendation of Jael driving the tent peg through Sisera's head bothers them. One very famous commentator refers to that as murder, and that he does that, to me, betrays basic common sense. Jael was not murdering Sisera. That was not at all what is happening in that passage. Because in Judges 5, in the Song of Deborah, she extols Jael with the same language applied to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Blessed are you among women. So there is this antipathy to God's judgment, I think, on the part of some, in terms of some of the more, what people can, you know, consider the more unsavory parts of Scripture. You've not met any of that? You've not met?
No, I've seen my fair share. It's just, it strikes me as sad, and as you're picking up, it's treacherous.
Yeah. People don't like judgment. All right. So as I said, no Bible study.